For these December Sundays, we are looking at prophecies, Christmas prophecies. And this morning we come to what is maybe the granddaddy of them all, the classic Christmas prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. So let's open our Bibles to that location. Love came down. That's the theme today. Obviously, the choir sang it for us very beautifully. And that really is what Christmas is about, the incarnation of love. God became man and lived among us and gave himself for us. Isaiah chapter 9 is the prophecy of that. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God revealed through Isaiah his intentions to save his people by sending a child, sending his son into the world. That is God's love coming down in the most profound and practical way, condescending to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, providing for our salvation in the most gracious, the most costly way imaginable. But that is what love does. Love always does what is best for its object, and that is what God has done for us in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So this morning we want to look at this ancient prophecy and just be reminded of God's covenant-keeping, condescending love. Follow along as I read it. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remarkable prophecy, and I think to appreciate the significance of it and even the relevance and practicality of it for our own day, we need only a cursory knowledge of the context. As the prophecy implies, these were dark days in the land of Israel. The people walked in darkness. And throughout Scripture, as you know, darkness always refers to sin, to error, to false teaching, to idolatry, to wickedness, and, of course, the bondage and fear and despair and corruption that goes with that. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of truth. It's the absence of divine revelation and divine illumination and divine blessing. Or perhaps more precisely, we could say it's the rejection of that. The light is there, at least in some measure it's there, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. And that was true not just of the pagan nations around Israel, but it was true of Israel as well. The land was full of idol worship. People were into witchcraft and mediums and seances and every imaginable thing other than the true worship of the true God, very much like our own time. The kingdoms had split. By now, the northern kingdom of Israel was being threatened by the Assyrians. Invasion was imminent. But Judah was also equally wicked and corrupt. And God would use the Assyrians and the Babylonians and other neighboring nations as the instruments of his chastening, his judgment upon them. Ahaz was the king of Judah at this particular time, and he was one of the most wicked and ungodly kings ever in the history of Israel and Judah. You can read about him in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He made alliances with foreign kings instead of trusting in God. He took silver and gold and the utensils from the temple and gave them as a gift to the king of Assyria, hoping to buy his favor. He closed the doors of the temple and erected altars in every corner of Jerusalem for offering sacrifices to false gods. He even made his own sons pass through the fire, which is a reference to offering child sacrifices to the false god Molech. In short, Scripture says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So these were horrible times, wicked times, pervasively ungodly, dark times in Israel and Judah. In fact, you can see just a glimpse of that at the end of chapter 8. This is the immediate context, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. As a nation, the people had rejected God's word. They weren't going to the law and to the testimony for revelation and for guidance. They were going to mediums and spiritists and using divination, and they were offering incense and sacrifices to any and every deity they thought would deliver them. And as a result of that, they were languishing. They were languishing physically and spiritually and economically and politically in every conceivable way. Picture just of gloom and despair. I thought of the inversion that we've kind of had around here as a picture of that. You know, it just sort of socks us in and you're like, where's the sun? And that's how they were spiritually. There was an inversion of despair and hopelessness that had hovered over them. So all that was happening and all that was about to happen to them was just. In other words, it was the just consequences of their sin, God's righteous judgment upon them for their evil and their idolatry and their injustice. And yet, even before they were driven away into darkness, through Isaiah, God graciously gives this prophecy of a Savior who would deliver them. A deliverance would come, and it would come through the birth of a child. But all of that was motivated by God's covenant-keeping, condescending love for his people. So let's look at this remarkable prophecy. Two parts, really. The promise of love, first of all, in verses 1 through 5. What did God, in his love and grace and mercy, promise them? Well, four blessings. Number one, light. Light. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. Or in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. The tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali they're mentioned here because they were among the hardest hit when the Assyrians invaded. 2 Kings 15:29 says, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And so that's what it means here when it says he, the Lord, treated them with contempt. He allowed those northern tribes to be invaded and conquered and gave them over to their captors. But later on, God would make it glorious. So that's talking about the fact that someday those northern tribes, by the way of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, those regions would be restored. Those lands that were essentially viewed as the least significant in the nation of Israel, in the history of Israel, far from the capital, far from the worship of Jerusalem. Those lands that bordered Gentile territory would have their day of glory. And when was that? Well, it's when the Messiah came and set up his earthly ministry there, of all places. Matthew 4:12 records the fulfillment of that. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And so from that time on, Jesus began his ministry there, headquarters there, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So God exalted those lowly places by making them the center of Jesus' earthly ministry. And you remember that puzzled people, right? In the New Testament, they couldn't understand that. How could Jesus be the Messiah? The Messiah isn't from there, is he? They kept saying that. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Look and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But that's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. Then look at verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus came into that dark place and, as the light of the world, illumined those people by his teaching, by his ministry, with the light of God's truth and God's presence. Jesus came as the King of the Jews, but he came as the light of the world to rescue from darkness not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So in the midst of all the darkness came this promise that God would send light. And obviously Jesus is that light. John 1:9, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man." That's Jesus. John 8:12, "Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." So Jesus is that light. Those who come to him and follow him walk in the light and have the light that leads to eternal life, while everyone else remains in darkness. The second promise of love, not only light, but joy, verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as when as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." This is a promise of joy. God would restore his people. He would restore the nation of Israel and Judah. In fact, he would multiply the nation. This goes way back to the promise that God made with Abraham to multiply his descendants, right? To make him as numerous as the stars of the heavens, to make him a great nation, and through him to bring blessing to all nations. And that's the promise here, to multiply the nation and also increase their gladness. They would have joy like never before in the presence of the Lord. What kind of joy would it be? Well, the joy of a farmer at harvest. The joy of a soldier standing victoriously over the spoils of war. That's the kind of joy that there will be. You know, thinking about joy just reminded me that we take for granted that we can have joy anytime we want. And that's not true. You realize you can only have joy from God. God is the source of joy. We cannot have joy apart from God giving it to us. Joy comes from him. Joy comes from being rightly related to him. You can have happiness, you know, because God is so gracious and his common grace fills our life with so many pleasant and good things that we're happy many times. But true joy, eternal joy, lasting joy comes from being rightly related to God. And we're only rightly related to God through faith in Christ. So ultimately, this joy would come from Christ and from knowing Christ. In fact, we sing that joy to the world. Why? The Lord is come. When Christ comes, there's joy. And there was when he came the first time, and there will be when he comes again. So the promise of light, the promise of joy. Third, the promise of liberty. Liberty, verse 4, freedom. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Do you remember the battle of Midian? The battle of Midian was in the days of Gideon when the Lord delivered Israel from the Midianites with only how many men? 300. Remember that? And all they were armed with was empty pitchers and trumpets. And what did they do? They went at night, surrounded the camp of the Midianites, and while they were sleeping and changing guard, they smashed their pitchers and they blew their trumpets, and all the soldiers jumped up in a panic and grabbed their swords and started killing each other. And what it's saying is, just like that, God will break the yoke and the staff and the rod of those who oppress His people, Israel. So the point is, when God wants to deliver His people, He delivers His people. You know, when He's ready to restore Israel, He will. And it won't matter who their enemies are. It won't matter how many they are, how mighty in number they are. In Isaiah 61:1, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, is speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." That's the ministry of Christ, isn't it? To release captives, to free prisoners. And that is certainly true now in a spiritual sense. As we respond to the gospel, we're set free from our bondage to sin and Satan. But that would be true literally and physically as well when Jesus returns to destroy His enemies and release from captivity all those who belong to Him. You know what this is? It's the promise that persecution will end. Terrorism will end. Slavery will end. War crimes will end. Injustices will end. God's people will be vindicated. Gentile oppression of Israel, whether it's from the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Romans or whoever it is, Assyrians, Iranians, Iraqis, all of that will end when Jesus comes and with the sword of His mouth strikes down the nations and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In fact, notice, destruction of her enemies will be so comprehensive and complete that there will be, fourthly, peace. That's verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult and every cloak rolled in blood, they used to do that as an intimidation factor. Armies would roll their war coats in blood. And so as you looked out upon the approaching army, you just saw this sea of red. And it was to intimidate. And what it's saying is all of that stuff, all of the attire that is worn in warfare would be burned. Why? Because it won't be needed anymore. The war will be over. There will be no more fighting. There will be peace on earth. Now, it's interesting to note, people have said that Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. His prophecy is filled with gospel light and hope. All these blessings that we're talking about here are major themes in Isaiah. You could take a concordance and you'd figure out that light is mentioned 29 times in Isaiah, joy 37 times, peace 25 times in Isaiah. God wants us to know that when He fulfills His promises and restores captive Israel, this world is going to be filled with light and joy and peace. That's God's plan for His people. That's God's plan for this planet. Now, the question would come, how? How is this ever going to happen? Or when? And verse 6 tells us. We transition in verse 6. How do we know there will be light, joy, liberty, and peace? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is born. Given. So this is how. This is God's provision for His people. The promise of love is light, joy, liberty, peace. The provision of love is a child, a son. So what would God provide? What in His love would God provide? He would provide, verse 6, a child like no other, with a name like no other. Look at the details here in verse 6. A child will be born to us. That's a statement of his humanity. A child born, that's humanity, right? He would be born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. He would take on human flesh. He would humble himself and take the form of a bondservant and be made in the likeness of man, Philippians 4:7 or 2:7. Jesus was fully man. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. But because he's a man, fully man, he's able to sympathize. He's able to relate to the things that we go through as human beings. And he's able to come to our aid and intercede for us. But he had to be a man. He had to be a man to die as a substitute for men. Then it says, a son will be given to us. And those are somewhat parallel, but there's a little bit of difference there. A child born, that's his humanity. A son given, that's his deity. God the Son already existed. So he had to be given. But to become man, he had to be born. So both of those aspects are revealed here. He is eternal God, but he became flesh, and that's what the incarnation is all about. So you see his humanity, you see his deity, then you also see his destiny. And the government will rest or be on his shoulders. This son, this child will govern and rule the world. Okay? More on that in verse 7. But look at the names of this child like no other. And these names, as names always do in Scripture, describe his character, his exalted position. His name will be called, four titles: Wonderful Counselor, number one, or a wonder of a counselor, right? In other words, he's wise. He knows us. He knows what our needs are. He knows what our problems are. He understands. He knows what to say. He knows how to counsel us. He gives wise counsel, wonderful counsel. He can instruct us in the way we ought to go. He can tell us what we ought to do. Secondly, mighty God. He's not only wise in counsel, but he's mighty in power. He can act with invincible power on our behalf, not only giving the wisdom so that we know what to do, but the power to do what we can't do. He can direct us in what we ought to do, and then he can empower us to do it. Because he's mighty God. Then he's eternal Father, or Father of eternity, which is always a confusing kind of thing. It's not trying to confuse the two members of the Godhead. God the Son is not God the Father. Okay? But God the Son is eternal. And he is a Father in the sense of his fatherly love and care and provision for his people. And that's what it's emphasizing. He's also a father in the sense of creation, Colossians 1:16, for by him and through him were all things created, both in the heaven and on earth. So he's the source of all the living. He's eternal Father. And then fourthly, he's Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And Prince conveys to us that he is the rightful heir, right? He's next in line to be King. He has the right to reign, and he will. And his reign will be a reign of perfect universal peace. And if you remember, this is what the angels got all excited about in Luke, was it 2, when they came announcing to the shepherds, you know, the birth of the Savior, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. And can you imagine their shock at even saying that? Glory to God in the highest, we get that. And on earth, peace among men? I got to see this. You could just hear the angel saying, I can't wait to see that. But you will. In fact, the Prince of Peace brings peace in three ways. One, he makes peace between man and God. right? Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died in our place and took upon himself the punishment for our sin, when we put our trust in him, then the war between man and God ends, and there's peace, right? There's reconciliation. Two, he gives peace to our hearts. John 16:33, he said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but in me, you have peace. And that is true, isn't it? That's been our experience, isn't it, as believers? We have tribulation from the world, but even in the midst of that, we have peace because we are in him. And it's a peace, Philippians 4:7, that surpasses all comprehension. And it's a peace, Colossians 3:15, that is to rule in our hearts. But third, and make no mistake about it, he will bring peace on earth. All this turmoil in the Middle East and for the rest of the world, for that matter, will end. All the conflicts, all the skirmishes, all these acts of terror, all these battles, wars, beheadings, bombings, it's going to end. But when's it going to end? It's only going to end when Jesus comes and brings it to an end. He will make peace, and all the nations will either surrender to his terms of peace or they'll be destroyed. But there will be peace. There will be peace in Israel. There will be peace on earth. That's who he is, the Prince of Peace. So all of those titles then reflect upon the person and work of Christ. Fully human, fully divine, infinitely wise, mighty, powerful God, eternal, creator, ruler. All of those things are there. He's a child like no other, with a name like no other. But he's also, verse 7, a king like no other, with a kingdom like no other. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Where? On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This child, this son, is to be king. He is a descendant of David, and he is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he will sit on the throne of David. Don't spiritualize this away and say, well, he sits on the throne of my heart, or he sits on a throne in heaven. That's true. That's not what this means. He will sit on the throne of David. And where is that throne? In Jerusalem. And he will rule not only over Israel, but from there over the whole world. Notice, there will be no end to the what? Increase of his government. His rule will encompass the whole world. And what a kingdom. I don't know. If you think about that kingdom coming, what a kingdom that'll be. Unlike any other, certainly in history, characterized by justice, by righteousness, by peace. Imagine that. Imagine a world with no more injustice. You can't even fathom that, right? Imagine a world with no more unrighteousness. That's the kingdom that's coming when Christ returns. I love the emphasis on government here because, you know, we're always talking about the government. We're always complaining about the government. I mean, I suppose that there's never been a generation or a culture or a nation anywhere on the planet that didn't do that, that didn't complain about the government. Right? We're always complaining about, we're never satisfied, are we, with those who govern us and rule over us. They don't represent us. I mean, it's always we're trying to vote in a representative form of government, but it's rarely true that they really represent our interests, our concerns, our values. They don't rule the way we would want them to rule. So here we have this assurance that someday the government will be on his shoulders. Our Lord Jesus Christ will govern us, will govern the world. He will govern the whole world as king in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. And then from there on into eternity. And he will judge and govern and rule with perfect peace and perfect justice and perfect righteousness. In fact, if light 29 times and joy 37 times and peace 25 times are major themes in Isaiah, righteousness 68 times, justice 28 times in Isaiah. So there's no question that this is a king like no other with a kingdom like no other. Now, you know, you may say, well, this child already came, right? This son has already been given. Where's the kingdom? Where's this kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice you're talking about? Well, you're right. It's been temporarily forfeited because he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. The Jews killed their own king. And the New Testament goes on to explain that their rejection has become our, what? Salvation. Now, as Gentiles, we have opportunity to be saved if we will not reject him, but receive him. For to everyone who receives him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But someday, their rejection will end. Their rejection will be complete. And God will turn their hearts back to him. They will look on him whom they've pierced, and they will repent, and they will believe, and Israel will be saved and restored, and Jesus will come and set up his kingdom on the throne of David, his father. So it's a prophecy that ends up now having partially being fulfilled at his first coming, and the rest of it when he comes back. You say, how can we be sure of any of this? How can we know that all this will really happen? How could the children of Israel, during Isaiah's day, with all the darkness and gloom surrounding them, about to face foreign invasion and exile and captivity, how would they know for sure that God really meant this and would not forsake them utterly? Notice the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I love that phrase. It's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. I love it because it means that all of this coming to pass is not dependent upon us. It's not dependent upon Israel. It's not dependent upon man. God will do it. The Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Where Lord of hosts means Lord of armies, Lord of war. God is an invincible warrior who will not be defeated in his purposes. And I love it because of the word zeal. God is zealous / jealous for his name and for his people and for his glory. His own passion is what drives him. What is his passion? What is the passion of God? You ever think about that? What is God passionate about? I'll tell you what it is. He's passionate about seeing his son exalted as Lord over all the earth. That's what he's passionate about. God's passion is to see his people living in obedience to his authority so that they can enjoy all the privileges and blessings that he has stored up for them in the riches of his grace. And so his own zeal will see that all this comes to pass. Well, you get the point, right? Love came down, didn't it? It came big time. What God promised, God provided, all in his son, the child whose birth we celebrate this time of year. I guess the question then as we close is, do you know him? Right? Do you know this child, this son? Is there light and joy and liberty and peace in your life? Or do you walk in darkness? Or do you walk in gloom and despair? Is the Lord Jesus the wonderful counselor you go to for wisdom and direction? Is he your mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace? If not this morning, then I would invite you to come to Christ. Come to him. Jesus is the difference between darkness and light. He's the difference between gloom and joy. He's the difference between bondage and freedom. He's the difference between turmoil and peace. And so I plead with you to come to Christ. Better than that, you know what? He compels you to come. He invites you. Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light." Jesus calls us to himself, but we must come. And why wouldn't we come to him when there's no need that he does not meet? Every longing of the human heart is met in Christ. Everything that we long to see in this world, he brings. Everything that's ruined and broken by our sin, he restores. All the darkness and gloom and hopelessness and emptiness that pervades our humanity, he dispels. So, if you haven't come to Christ, come to Christ. If you want someone to talk to about that, we're here to do that. So, grab one of us. But if you have come to Christ, go and share this good news of God's love coming down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious time to look at this great passage and just be reminded of your love for us, the provision you've made in your Son. We would ask that you would call to yourself those here who need to come to him. Cause your light to shine on them. But as well, Father, cause each of us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, our love for him. Cause us to walk in the light and the joy and the liberty and the peace that he supplies. And give us a persevering hope as we await his second coming. What joy that'll be when we see him, when we see our crucified, risen Lord reigning over the whole earth, exalted to his rightful throne. We pray you'd hasten that day, Father, for your glory. Make us faithful in the meantime to proclaim the good news to all who will hear. We pray in his name.